The following message, Christians and Culture, was based on Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 12, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, I would again ask you to open your Bibles this evening to that text we looked at this morning, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Do you find in yourself an interest or perhaps even a fascination in different cultures? Perhaps intriguing, China, India, or maybe it's some culture in the past like ancient Egypt. And you're familiar with their distinct art or traditions, maybe even the mindset and the ways of those people groups, or the more contemporary cultures, maybe it's their cuisine. Sometimes it might be rather strange, but nonetheless, you've got a fascination with these things. Well, we all come from or live in a culture, even those who are most uncultured. The New Dictionary of Theology defines culture this way: it's the way of thinking and behavior shared by a substantial social grouping, which gives them identity in relation to others. In other words, is what characterizes a people and marks them out as distinct from other people groups. Now, by that very definition, then, cultures differ from one another. Now, there may be similarities, but each has its own peculiar traits and ways and even mindset or combination of all of the above. And in fact, within any larger cultural context, you find that there are subcultures related in ways and yet quite distinct. That's well illustrated here in our own country. As Americans, we share various distinctives of our culture, and yet there are certain social groupings that have their own peculiarities within American culture. Sometimes it's regional. You know, the ways and mindset of the Northeast, that very conservative mindset in some ways and yet very liberal mindset in other ways of the Northeast, well, that's very different from the Midwest or even from here, the Pacific Northwest. Sometimes the distinction runs along cultural or racial or generational lines. So you got the wealthy, the middle class, the poor. You've got black culture. You've got good old boy redneck culture. You've got ever-changing pop culture. And then there are differences as well, even from one religious group to another. Romanism produces its own distinctives. Broad evangelicalism is quite distinct from fundamentalism, not only in its beliefs, but even in its mindset and its ways. And even we as Reformed Baptists, well, we've got our own subculture with our own distinctives and thinking and so forth, and conduct in various ways. Well, the influences, the factors of cultures, what makes them differ, they're manifold. Heritage, religion, philosophies of various sorts, interaction with different groups, even topography and climate has a way of determining a culture. If you see someone in the Pacific Northwest with an umbrella, he clearly is an outsider, right? He's a tourist. Well, many cultural distinctives are non-moral, like cuisine, like camouflage pants and a pickup truck. You know, there's nothing moral or immoral about that. In fact, some cultural distinctives even reflect that mankind is made in God's image. Creativity, that appreciation for beauty that's seen in distinctive art forms and the use of colors, or the ability to reason and communicate. And in fact, even certain moral standards, a concern for what is right. We find moral matters even in some cultures that quite commend them. When you see certain cultures that have a real care for the elderly, a respect for them. In the South, well, they're known historically for their hospitality as well as for their sweet iced tea. Very much a distinctive, at least again, historically. Or biblically speaking, in Acts 17, verse 11, we read how the people of Berea showed a far greater fair-mindedness when they were hearing the truth preached, say, than did those in Thessalonica. Or we read in Acts 28, when the Apostle Paul and others were shipwrecked there in Malta, how though these people were steeped in idolatry and all kinds of religious superstition, they showed, quote, unusual kindness. In contrast to other places, the kindness they would show was unusual. So there are varying degrees of common grace in different cultures, the maintaining of some standard, at least, of morality. However, in some cultures, they're known more for their sin, known more for the expressions of their depravity and rebellion against God. And that's certainly what we saw earlier, and we come to see it again now there in Crete. Notice again Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Here you have a people group, the inhabitants of that island. They were habitual, they were notorious as deceivers in a culture that lacked any kind of keeping check on that sin. In fact, it rather promoted the sin of deception. And we pointed out this morning by evil beasts, it's the idea they were cruel. They were doing harm like vicious animals, especially as the expression of an extreme selfishness. Who cares about you? It's what I want, and I have to walk over you to get it. Doesn't matter. And then, two, he says they're lazy gluttons. They're indolent as well as indulgent. Slothful people who were living for their appetites, who basically were given over to pleasures as pleasure lovers, wanting gratification without exerting too much effort, and therefore it was no problem to be dishonest, no problem to cheat, to sell others even for their own profit. So it's a culture that was given to these expressions of depravity, pervasively and pointed out long term. Always, all Cretans are this way. Now, perhaps not all were guilty to the same degree, but these sins characterized them as a culture, as a people group. Now, clearly, not every culture is so marked by these sins, so given to these sins, at least to such a degree. And the Cretans were very different from their neighbors to the west, there at the island of Malta, where they showed that unusual kindness, a very different culture there than in Crete. But no culture is free from its own share of human depravity, its own sins, because after all, they're all made up of sinners, right? Every nation, every culture, every people group. Now, often that depravity will manifest itself in peculiar ways, prevalent ways, like they're in Crete, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this was what Paul had observed about them. And it's not wrong to recognize the peculiar sins of a particular people group. It's not wrong. In fact, with biblical warrant, it's quite right. Though Paul was not politically correct by way of today's standard, he had no hesitation, it seems, about writing this of Cretans. Now, of course, it wasn't written out of some ill will. It was, after all, written by divine inspiration. This is God's word. And so recognition is very right. Again, not as a prejudice, not as some bias. In fact, you recall that this wasn't even Paul's opinion. He's actually quoting Epimenides, who himself was a Cretan of their, even a poet prophet of their own that they regarded highly. But this was very right for Paul to recognize. This is the kind of people that lived there. And especially because he had a reason for doing this. It wasn't like a gossip who just likes to talk about negatives and the bad things that people do. You know what those people in Crete are? You know what? No, he actually had a reason for appealing to this. And so too with us, brethren. We mustn't think it's wrong to make a negative observation, especially when there's real purpose. Well, what was the reason that Paul wrote to these believers in Crete and said these things? Well, it's not that those Christians were engaging in these sins. They weren't. You know, as if, well, those Christians, they're no different from all the other Cretans. That's not true. Titus 3:3, he goes on to say how, you know, you were once foolish and you were hateful and hating one another and you were enslaved to lusts and pleasures. But he's using there the past tense. You were. You're no longer that. In fact, he includes himself there. No more. And the mercy of God has appeared and you were saved, not by works of righteousness, but all according to his mercy. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds of sinners right there in Crete. Christ had redeemed them and made them his own peculiar treasure, redeeming them from their lawless deeds. So it's not that Paul's writing here about Cretans because he's having a go at those people in the church saying, you're just like everybody else out there. No, they weren't. They were made to differ by God's saving grace. Now, it could well be that as a people, because of remaining corruption, they had their problems with these particular sins. That's true. And so Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Titus, you're to teach the different groups of people these ways, and they're all very contrary to what Cretans were natively. So that could be it. But again, Paul is not saying that those Christians, they're just like all the other Cretans. No, they are new creatures in Christ. But there are other ways in which believers can be affected by sins that are predominant in their culture. That is, those pervasive sins can have ill effect, and that was what was going on in Crete. I mentioned it this morning. Bear with me in repetition. It's clear from verse 10 that those young churches with so many relatively new converts were plagued by false teachers. For there are many, he says, 1:10 of Titus, insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. He later describes them in verse 14 as men who turn people away from the truth. And that is why Paul is here quoting Epimenides and making these remarks about the Cretans. It's because what was going on in that culture was it gave rise to so many false teachers, and it made those people particularly susceptible to their heresy. He said the Cretans are liars, and so we read here, yeah, that's right, these false teachers, they're deceivers, they're just doing what Cretans do. Cretans are selfish to the point of cruelty. Well, that's right, these guys are insubordinate, they're subverting whole households. Cretans are lazy and indulgent and would not mind dishonesty. And so he says, that's right, they're out for dishonest gain. They're just doing what Cretans do, these false teachers. But as I pointed out this morning, in that cultural context, those believers could be dulled to these evils. Well, I mean, everybody's this way. I mean, ever since I was a kid growing up, that's just the way things are. And therefore, they would not see these sins perhaps as so bad. They would not see those people who were teaching as so out of step. Well, sure, that's just what it's always been. They wouldn't recognize them as the charlatans that they were. And that is what made it so vital for Titus to be engaged in putting elders in place there in those various churches in Crete. Their mouths must be stopped. You make sure you got men in place to do that. But it's as if we can't wait for elders to be in place and for them to do their work. Because Paul goes on to say, coming now back to Titus 1, verse 13, having quoted Epimenides, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Therefore, in light of the situation there with all these false teachers and the way Cretans are and the susceptibility of God's people, rebuke them. And the them is not the false teachers. The them here in the context is those Cretan Christians. The error being taught militated against their being sound in the faith, their being healthy in Christ's truth, and therefore rebuke them. Titus was to expose, he was to correct, he was to call those believers to repentance. You're not saying to an unconverted man, rebuke him so he'll be sound in the faith. He's not sound in the faith. He's an unconverted man. He's a liar, evil beast, lazy glutton if he's in Crete, right? No, it's those believers who are too ready to give their ear because their culture kind of desensitized them to the kind of guys these false teachers were. In fact, so much so, Paul doesn't simply say rebuke them. You notice, rebuke them sharply. Literally, it's in a manner that cuts. In other words, Titus, don't just give a gentle word to those Christians in the churches there in Crete. You know, fellas, you ought not be doing that, entertaining their notions and see these people. No, you need to come at them with a severe rebuke because they were so vulnerable to these false teachers because, again, of their cultural background, all the sins in Cretan culture. Well, that's the point I was just wanting to drive home more clearly this evening. The sins of a culture can have negative influence, ill effect, on Christians in that culture. That's what they were facing in Crete. Well, if this is the only example of it we had in Scripture, I think my case is made. But obviously, it's not the only example we have in Scripture. I would ask you to come, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because the church in Corinth was negatively affected by its culture in more ways than one. Trusting that you have at least some familiarity with 1 Corinthians, perhaps you know then that much of the first four chapters, Paul is addressing a division among the believers there. Well, why is that? Well, because they were treating various preachers of God's truth as if they had their own school of philosophy, right? Corinthian culture, it was very much a Greek culture with their various philosophies, and therefore when we read here in verse 12, now this I say, 1 Corinthians 1:12, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. The idea is, this is the norm. That Greek culture, you know, here's our guy. Well, I follow Plato. Well, I follow this teacher. Well, I like this teacher. This was the one. And they were treating preachers of Christ's gospel as if they all had their own special take, their own school of philosophy. And this is my guy. I like him. And therefore, what Paul is at pains to do here in the early part is saying, look, we're not coming with our own philosophy. Verse 18, for instance, and for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not coming to you with my own philosophy, guys. That's what he's saying. Me, Apollos, or all these other Christian preachers, it's not like, yeah, we've all come up with our own insights and our own. We come with God's message. It's the gospel. It's one of the same message. Why are you dividing over I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, etc.? Ought not to be. One sows, another waters. It's God who gives the increase, he goes on to say in chapter 3. The point is, it had caused division in that church because that was their cultural background and they were being negatively affected by it. Influenced in that way. Well, that's how we've always thought about things. Not anymore, fellas. It's Christ's gospel. These are simply Christ's servants preaching Christ's gospel. Don't be dividing them up as if they're philosophers. Well, that's one way in which they were being impacted by their culture. But there's another way. I made reference to it this morning. You probably are very familiar with it. it was proverbial. To Corinthianize or to be the Corinthian meant basically to be sexually immoral. That was a sin that very much marked that people. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul is talking about their own background. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And then he goes on to list other sins. But it's not accidental that most of the sins he lists first are sexual sins. Because that is the culture there in Corinth. These things were not looked upon as particularly evil to that people. It was rather pervasive. And so he says, this was you. Some of you, this was your background. But obviously, he can say, such were, verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That was your background. That's no longer you. Christ has saved you. And yet, in this very chapter, beginning at verse 12 on to the end, Paul heaps together argument after argument. To my thinking, it's the largest collection and most powerful collection of arguments against Christians engaging in any kind of sexual sins. It seems there when he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he goes on as if it's something they were bantering about here. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Sexual appetite is just another appetite, as it's okay to eat food, so it's okay to indulge this appetite as well. And then Paul develops argument after argument. Things like, don't you know your body is joined to Christ? You're going to take a member of Christ and join it to a harlot? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're going to so defile God's temple? Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price in order to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. All of that to buttress what he says here in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And he gives yet a further argument as why Christians cannot engage in sexual sins. The question is, why does he emphasize this? I mean, he's just got through saying, such were some of you. Clearly, you've been saved. You're not what you once were. And yet, he heaps together all of these arguments and calls upon them, flee, run away from sexual immorality. Why does he do that? Well, there's a reason. That though they were saved and made to differ, that was so part of their culture that they were at least tempted in various ways to engage in that sin and not think it's all that bad. Well, it's just, come on, it's the way things are. It's our culture. Right? So there's another case where you have true Christians, and yet, by way of the Greek philosophy thing and by way of the immorality thing, they were vulnerable, they were susceptible to ill influence from their culture. Well, we see it in quite a different way, really kind of the other end of the spectrum, in Acts chapter 15. So I'd ask you to come there, please. Acts chapter 15. Now here we have some from a very religious background. And lo and behold, even from their religious cultural context, they were negatively impacted. Notice verse 5. Of Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, Gentiles who profess faith in Christ, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These were Pharisees. These were converted Pharisees. Those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. As Pharisees, their whole background, that strictest sect of the Jews, they were zealous for the law. Maybe there was something of a prejudice against Gentiles. And therefore, they're advocating what became just a full-blown, outright heresy, that which Paul addressed in the letter to the churches of Galatia. We know them as Judaizers. that Christ plus heresy, it's good that you got Christ, but you really need to be a Jewish proselyte. You must be circumcised and keep the whole law. Well, that's what these Pharisees were saying. But these were not heretics, Judaizers, who were saying this. Rather, as we're told here, they believed. Genuine Christians. They were even from the church in Jerusalem, as we can see in this chapter. Their religious culture and background made these believers think wrong. It hindered their being sound in the faith. You can't give up on this circumcision and keeping all the law of Moses stuff. You still got to be Jewish, you know. This was given by God. You still got to do all this stuff. No less than those debased Cretans and debased Corinthian cultures, no less were these fellows negatively impacted by their own background, though they were believers also. Well, in these cases then, did God's people consciously determine to act in ways keeping with their culture? The people in Crete, well, you know, that's just the way it is. We're not going to be bothered. If somebody's a liar, evil beast, lazy glutton, doesn't matter to us, we'll still listen to it. The people there in Corinth, well, I know, you know, you've got the philosopher thing going on here. We're going to be like that too. Or sexual immorality, we're deliberately going to be toying with temptation. These Pharisees, we're going to just go in the face of what the apostles are saying. No, they weren't deliberate, brethren. You could say that was very unconscious in their being influenced. It's not like they had thought this thing through here. No, they just were influenced by them. In each case, not even recognizing, perhaps, how they were wrongly influenced by their own background, because it was so pervasive around them, even ingrained in their own past. And yet, though not recognizing it, they were each in some way influenced, and that dangerously so. As we've seen, those Cretans ready to give ear and harm themselves by hearing these charlatans, so much so that they needed a severe rebuke. Don't you do that. The Corinthian saints acting carnally in their regard for their teachers. Here's our guy. And also in regard to their toying with sexual temptations. And then those believing Pharisees unwittingly saying, Christ is not enough. You must have Moses and the whole business of circumcision, a Christ plus. Isn't all of this serious? Would you agree? This is serious stuff that each of these particular groups are falling into. In each case, it's contrary to being sound in the faith. It leads to various problems, even to sins. Well, all that by way of introduction, because it begs the question, are we harmed? Are we being influenced by our culture, and especially its sins? Are there ways that we unwittingly, in our thinking, in our action, are being directed and governed by the ways of the world in our own culture? When Paul said in Romans 12:2, you're familiar with it, do not be conformed to this world. Well, that would certainly at least include, do not be like the sinful culture in which you were brought up with all of its baggage and background. And if we are to obey that exhortation, do not be conformed, that means we must be on guard and we must have at least some sense of, well, what are the ways of our culture? And that not only of the overt sins in a land, but other types of influence like whole mindsets, or how we can be dulled by pervasive sins, as evidently were those believers there in Crete, or how we can fall into sinful reactions against things in our culture that, even though we're not part of that, it's a sinful reaction that we have by way of ill will, hostility, and so forth. Well, brethren, if we're to be on guard against the ways of the world, the influences, ungodly influences, in our own cultural context, surely that means we need to consciously recognize how our culture can. What are the sins? What would you say if I asked you, write out a list of the sins that mark us as a people, as Americans, sins that mark your region here in the Pacific Northwest, or our own race, or our own subculture? What would you put on the list? Well, it could be quite a lengthy list. I think we would all agree. And it's not now my intention to try and exhaust all of that. But I would want to consider with you certain sins, certain things in our culture that are very contrary to God's ways. And first on the list is that which marked Corinth. Would you agree that sexual immorality is pervasive in modern American culture? Adultery, fornication. I saw not too terribly long ago a sizable percentage of couples. They don't marry, they just cohabit. In fact, I think it even was greater than the number now who are getting married. Well, that's immorality. It doesn't matter that they feel like, well, we love each other and it's in the sight of God and etc. No, it's immorality. In fact, I've even heard of pastors saying in certain religious contexts, well, it's okay, God wants you to be happy. Well, God wants you to be holy. And it's in being holy that you will be happy, not in defying God and His Word. But again, isn't that pervasive in our culture? I mean, it's even the expected norm for singles, almost a recreational conduct. This is just what you do. You hook up. Multitudes of young teens are active. And then we've got widespread perversions. And generally, pornography tops the search on Google and the like. A preoccupation with sex that characterizes movies and TV shows and even advertisements. There's always some kind of appeal, not always, but often some kind of an appeal one way or another. And of course, much apparel is designed to allure, get the eyes, or so forth. Well, I'm not trying to exhaust, but I think you get the point. Then one way or another, this is very much pervasive in our culture. I'm just wanting to illustrate that sexual immorality, it's there. It's part of American culture. And whereas we Christians have been delivered from sin, just like they're in Corinth, yet just like they're in Corinth, we too can still be tempted, even fall into more overt forms of this sin. And how much more so the more subtle forms, like what our Lord spoke of, that where there's that consent of the will, that lust with the eye, even though physically not engaging, yet the Lord Jesus said, no, that is violating that commandment, you shall not commit adultery, because there is the consent of the will, even though there's not the physical activity apart from the eyeball. We can be dull to such sins around us. And God's regard for such sins, like the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He is not indifferent. And therefore, those words to the Christians in Corinth are very appropriate for us. Flee sexual immorality. Not stand your ground, turn your heels, and run. Whatever temptations would go in that direction. Even to use the arguments that are given in verses 13 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. You find yourself somehow tempted toward sexual sins? Let me encourage you. Read over those verses very carefully. Get a good commentary if need be. Look at the arguments and the point of the arguments of each of those verses, but especially this: you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Will you take that which Christ bought, a member of Christ, your body, and use it for such wicked purposes? Might God grant that we will not be conformed to this world with regard to the immorality that marks our culture. And somewhat related to that, just as in Crete, so in modern America, love of pleasure is pervasive, controlling in so many ways. And I don't really refer here to just sinful pleasures like immorality or drug abuse, substance abuse of one kind or another, but you know, even pleasures that are in themselves legitimate. Various forms of entertainment, sports, hobbies, and the like, these are legitimate. This is not. And yet, isn't it true that these can begin to rule? They often do rule the worldling, but even for us as Christians, they can lead us in a wrong way. Again, we're not like those people in the world. We're like those who Paul describes in Titus 3:3 about we were enslaved to lusts and pleasures, no more. We're not those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3. But that is, after all, the norm for our nation, right? An idolatrous pursuit of pleasure, of entertainment, and the like. So much time, so many resources just on that, living for it. Well, again, we've been delivered. We're not enslaved. We do love God more than we love pleasure. We can say that with good conscience. And certainly God has given us liberty to enjoy life in this world and many legitimate distractions and entertainment. So if you go away thinking, boy, he doesn't like hobbies, and he certainly doesn't like sports, and obviously he's not much on other forms of entertainment. No, that's I'm not here decrying those things, okay? There's a legitimacy. But can't we be sucked into giving pleasure and entertainment a wrong place in our lives, just like the world in that sense? When Paul says, don't be conformed, well, wait a minute. Yeah, there's more to life than that particular sport or that particular hobby, legitimate though it is. When we begin to compromise moral principles in what is watched, or when time and money given to pleasure are quite inordinate, can you really afford? Is that the best use? Or when we're more concerned about being entertained, about having fun, than we are in honoring God by way of a good work ethic. Right? That can happen. Or when we make forms of entertainment a priority over the worship of God and our own walk with God, where these things begin to take over and they fill the mind, or we neglect the worship of God. You get the point, right? Doesn't Romans 12:2 apply here? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. That marks our culture, brethren. Beware. Beware. And what about covetousness? Loving money, living for it. Of course, you can say that the average worldling, they'll say, well, not me, I don't love money. Okay, but how about the things that money buys? Aha, different story. Well, is that not something that marks our culture? And it's not just the rich. Well, yeah, that rich guy, he loves his money. When Paul writes about love for money being the root of all kinds of evil, he says that in the context of don't desire it. I.e., it's a guy who might not have two shillings to rub together, or shekels, or denarii, or whatever form of coins they had, right? It's not just, well, the rich guy, he's the one who's got the love from the cup. No, a poor man can also be guilty of that. He desires to be rich, and he falls into many hurtful lusts, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. But doesn't that mark our culture in so many ways? Amassing money, amassing toys, the bigger, better. If I can just win the lottery, then everything's going to be okay. Well, it won't be okay, but we'll leave that aside for now. You know, that loving the world and therefore living to have the world, laying up treasure in the world with no thought of heaven. This is serious. In fact, Colossians 3, it refers to that covetousness as idolatry for which judgment comes. Well, again, we're different. We don't love the world. And yet, John is writing to Christians in 1 John 2 when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then he goes on to delineate a bit, you know, that desire for what you can have, that desire for what you can feel, that desire for what you can be, all of that. He says that's the love of the world. And he's telling Christians, even though he says we're not that way, yet he is telling us nonetheless, be on guard, be warned, living for things of time. Let me clarify, it can be difficult to sort out as to what is legitimate and what isn't. We're not called to live in poverty. Well, you know, you better go live in a grass hut. Yeah, good luck doing that here in this rainy climate. I can tell you that right now, right? No, it's not that we're called to do that. Case in point. Proverbs 31. You're familiar with a virtuous woman, right? Remember what she wore? Purple and fine linen. Nice apparel. The rich man. And the rich man and Lazarus, that parable. Do you remember what the rich man wore? Purple and fine linen. I imagine the style was a bit different, but nonetheless, right? Same expensive fabric, etc. In the case of the virtuous woman, it was actually a badge of her virtue, the legitimate fruits of her labors. In the case of that rich man in the parable, it was actually the expression of his own covetous heart, right? His attachment, his love for the world. So it can be difficult to sort out. You can't base it on, well, that guy's got, you know, this kind of fabric and this color of fabric, and therefore that obviously is wicked. No, that's not the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of laying up for your children as a right thing to do. Parents ought to lay up for their children. All the kids here will be glad to hear that. It wasn't like, well, how dare you? You can't let... No, he says they ought. It, the idea of an inheritance being passed on even to grandchildren. In writing about the rich, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And in that context, he doesn't say, and therefore the rich have to become unrich. You've got to get rid of all that money. No, he does say, now don't be trusting in your money, and don't be on uncertain riches, and don't be proud because you have that money, and rather you're to be rich in good works. But the point is, brethren, isn't it possible for us as Christians to fail in these very areas? To begin to put our trust in money, or to be a little bit puffed up because we do have the 2 shillings to rub together, etc., etc. Covetousness, one way or another, it marks our culture. You agree? You agree? I mean, nobody's having to argue with that one. And I'm not decrying capitalism, you understand. I'm not saying, oh, how evil, how... But I am saying that it presents temptations, and when we're told, do not be conformed to this world, it would include watching against the sins that mark our culture, including covetousness. Well, another sin that marks our culture, certainly, increasingly, is Sabbath breaking. A disregard for the Lord's day, right? I mean, boy, look at it, how things have changed even in my lifetime. Now, admittedly, I'm an old man, but even for some of you who are not as many miles on the odometer, you perhaps have seen as well how there's been a change in the disposition towards the Lord's Day. Yeah, it's just a day off, no different. Rather, it's a time for sports, a time for shopping, time to get all your work done around the house, all kinds of things other than the worship of the true and living God and the edification of God's people. And that's not so simply with irreligious people. Sadly, that's so with religious people, even because of ignorance or error that's been taught in this regard. And therefore, even professing Christians have little or no thought of delighting in the Lord's day so as to delight in the Lord. Isaiah 58. Well, brethren, here again, do not be conformed to this world. Another matter that characterizes our culture surely is the breakdown of the family unit. Kind of no family life at all in many cases. Husbands not loving their wives, certainly not loving them as Christ loved the church, but hardly at all. Not giving loving leadership. A wife who says, no submission on my part, fella. And the kids are not raised, they simply grow up. How unbiblical is home life generally? And how many of the ills of society can be traced right there, right? It doesn't need any more illustration. What about our families? What governs our families? Is it truly the Word of God? Or is it the societal norms in our depraved culture? Are we in any way influenced? Now, again, that's not to say that, well, there's certainly everything about modern culture is taboo and wrong. And no. But we must really ask ourselves, is this Bible or is this culture? Or for that matter, in certain religious circles, subcultures, we also have to ask there, is this Bible or is this culture? For instance, I knew of a case, a man that had in his own mind, in his own household, perfectly legitimate. He had all the intricate applications worked out to the biblical principle, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's the Bible principle, right? And he, in his mind, well, this has got to be done in my house this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And, oh, by the way, it's got to be done in your house this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, right? Well, and if you're not doing it this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, then obviously you're not raising your children, nurturing them as the Lord. You're unbiblical. Well, that was the whole subcultural mindset of this particular individual. The problem is he's made himself Lord of the conscience of other believers. No, the Bible principle is raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. However the applications fall out in your own household, however you think and wisdom that God gives to apply the biblical principle, well, okay, that can vary household to household. But the point is, what I'm saying, be not conformed to this world, that would include even religious subcultures where they've got a list of rules as long as your arm or maybe both arms together where you've got to do this, that, and the other thing. And that's how, oh, no, wait a minute. Hold on. We're not to be conformed to the world even in that sense, even if it's a religious subculture. Another thing that characterizes our culture, being a Westerner from the Pacific Northwest, I think I have some license to speak on this. What made for the settling of the western part of the United States, that independent spirit, right? Yeah, come on, that's what brought our forefathers out here. Many of you perhaps can trace your roots to the Northwest only by a generation or two. There was that independent spirit that brought so many people out west. But even apart from that history and so forth, even in that old subtle part back east, there's still that kind of independent spirit. And I'm not decrying an independent spirit, except this, that Christians, professing Christians, can be guilty of this by way of, I don't need local church life. I don't have to be part of a church. I'm okay, just me and God. You ever met Christians like that? It's an expression of our cultural background. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, some things are not overtly sinful, but are unbiblical influences nonetheless. Like political correctness, right? Everyone's okay. You dare not say now this thing is wrong. You know, you mustn't say anything negative about anything ever. Even though it might be true, you dare not say it. Well, we can be influenced by that. Where we don't call sin, sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 talks about us as even exposing sin, having no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them. And yet, no, we got to keep, no, this, let everybody be happy. Don't say anything that would at all offend. Yeah, Paul didn't get that memo when he quotes Epimenides and says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, he wasn't going around with a scowl and just being censorious. He had a reason for saying that. But the point is, this is just a fact. This is the way it is. And he wouldn't let political correctness hinder him from quoting Epimenides. And so too with us, brethren, where there's sin, clear sin, it's not wrong to say that's sin. In fact, it can be very important. And then we can also be influenced by the world's morality. Thinking in terms of a lower standard than God's, as if that's okay. Please come to Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus addressed this. Matthew chapter 5. Notice verses 46 and 47. In the context where he's calling upon his people to love their enemies, he says, For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? These scallywags, these people who are the very moral dregs of Jewish society, he follows through. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And the whole point is, his people can aim too low. Well, we're doing a little bit better than the tax collectors, maybe. But wait a minute, we're not called to be a little bit more moral than tax collectors here. Rather, we're called, as he says, verse 48, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, or repeatedly, to be holy as he is holy. But isn't it possible, brethren, that we see certain moral things in our culture, and we're ready to settle with that? Well, sure, me and my wife, we live together in the same roof, and we get on, well, within missile range of fairly well. And, you know, come on, we're better than the neighbors. They're fighting all the time. We only fight about 3 days a week. We're good, right? We can, because we're doing a little bit better, we can think, that's good enough. The morals of a society. But brethren, when we're told in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, it's not just in the vices. It's also in the world's morality. The standard, our standard is far, far higher. It's God's holy word. But also the rationale, the reason. It's not just because, well, it's the right thing to do. It's because we live for Christ and seek to please God and we love him and therefore keep his commandments. So even in that, well, I think I've probably gone on enough in just illustrating. I know there are other matters that we could include, sins and wrongs, even in our own religious subculture, I'm sure. But rather than trying to give you an exhaustive list, I want to come just briefly to the corrective, or better perhaps, the preventative. Please come to that verse to which I've referred again and again, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As important as it is to be able to identify evil or wrong influences in our culture so as to guard against them, we'll never exhaust the list, okay? Here's the way to go about it. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. But you notice it doesn't end with a period. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not just stay as you are, hold your ground, hold steady. No, you're to be transformed. And that transforming, that growth in grace, that sanctification, progressive sanctification, is to take place especially in our minds, in our thinking. Which means that we must make sure our thoughts are shaped by something other than the world, its dictates, be it its ills, its immorality, or its morality, even to take care to think God's thoughts after him. To think biblically. I know that is your desire. I don't question that for a moment. But brethren, we can fail to recognize just how vital this is. Taking it in so as to think this way. not unthinkingly drifting along. What I do, what I prefer, what I choose, what I think, well, just whatever happens. No. Even the question, what is biblical here? What is right according to God's perfect standard of right? Because just drifting along, whatever happens, the norm in our context, that is dangerous. Weigh out our actions, weigh out our thoughts, weigh out the influences to which we expose ourselves. Weigh it all against God's standard so that the mind is reprogrammed, if you please, as that is how we will be transformed even to the image of Christ. Paul develops this in 2 Corinthians 3 about beholding as in a mirror or in a glass the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. We are transformed to the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. It's seeing Christ and his word that we are then transformed in our minds, or minds are reprogrammed, and then we are transformed in our lives. So it's right to ask, what is right? How should we think? How should I respond to this situation? And to do so with a humble asking of God to give us wisdom and grace. And this is important, not only that we should be sound in the faith for our own spiritual good, but surely for our own witness. I referred to Matthew 5 earlier. I know you are familiar with those verses found in Matthew 5, where it talks about you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. You understand salt was used as a preservative. If you've ever had country ham, well, that's why it's so salty. It was used as a preservative. Light, obviously, it penetrates the darkness and brightens things up. Well, we're called to be very different. That salt is very different from the meat into which it's rubbed. Light is very different from darkness. We're to be very different from the world. Doesn't mean in everything, boy, you're just quirky as all get out, aren't you? No, it's not just being quirky, but where our conduct, our thinking, our mindset is governed by God's word, making us a distinct people. It's then that we let our light so shine before men. They see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It's then, to use Paul's language from Philippians 2, that we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Not conformed to this world, thinking biblically, supposed to live biblically, even to be sound in the faith, and to do so in living union with Jesus Christ, the one who said, without me you can do nothing, but you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Might God grant it to be ever so evident in each of our lives. Now, if you're here without Christ, I would close with this. The words that I've referred to, do not be conformed to this world. These words are not addressed to you. If you're here as a non-Christian, religious or otherwise, you are the world. You're of the world. You are it. You're not hearing God's word. You're hearing the world and its various things. And when John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he talks about what you can have, what you can feel, what you can be. Well, that's you, your whole life. It's for the here and now. Isn't that what you want, really? Not God. Oh, yeah, you'd prefer heaven over hell, but in the meantime, you don't want God. You don't want God's way. You're not delighting in him. It's this world. You love this world. Well, if that's true of you, John says there in that first John context that it's those who do the will of God that abide forever. You don't abide forever. You do not have eternal life. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This world and its sin passes away. Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. It would be entirely just, if you're here without Christ, it would be entirely just and right for God to send you into eternal perdition right now. You've sinned against a holy God who's done you so much good, especially for rejecting Jesus Christ, for despising him, for hating God and loving the world. And yet, God has shown you and continues to show you so much good, life, breath, all things that he bestows upon you, all the creature comforts that you enjoy, all the family joys that you have. All of these, God continues to give you these. Why that? Well, he's a good God. God is love. But also, Romans 2:4 says he does it, the goodness of God, it leads to repentance. It's designed to show you yet greater good that God would do you. This God who's so good, while you're in your rebellion, he's still giving you air to breathe, food to eat, all the comforts that you enjoy. What wickedness to despise his free offer of salvation, of reconciliation, of being right with God. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to suffer and die in the place of sinners, to bear the penalty that sinners forever deserve. Christ bore that and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And yet, will you say, nah, no thanks? You won't even say no thanks. It's just, nah. It's like those in Job 21. Depart from us. We don't even desire a knowledge of your ways. It would be perfectly just and right for God to say, this is it, you're done, to hell right now. And yet, in his mercy, he continues to do you good, and especially letting you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe this good news. Christ saves sinners. Christ bids you come. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. That's in Ezekiel chapter 33. And he doesn't stop there. God then sets into pleading with sinners. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? Well, God's pleading with sinners didn't end in Ezekiel 33. Remember the Apostle Paul? He speaks not only of himself, but others who are preachers of this gospel. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading with you through us. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. What will you do? Will you have him? Or will you thumb your nose at his grace and go on your rebellion? And how long will he let you continue to do that? My God, have mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to sinners like us. We thank you for such a salvation that makes your people very different from their past, very different from the world. That work of sanctification and of regeneration and setting a people apart for yourself. Lord, we bless you for your mercy, and we ask then to show our love and our gratitude by not being conformed to this world, but by being what we are, the redeemed of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, that you would give yourself to redeem us from every lawless deed in order to purify unto yourself your own special people. Well, grant that that would indeed be seen in us as we're zealous for good works. We thank you again for your grace. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your work here. We cry out for your continued blessing. We do pray that you would grant a pastor, even a plurality of elders, and that very soon. Lord, get honor for your name from our lives individually and from the life of these, your people, together as a church. We ask this with all confidence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.